We're going to go out to Kent here in just a second, and we'll take a breath here, and they'll start the video feed out there. Come on up here, guys, and this will make sense in just a second as to who these people are as well. So we're going to take a beat. Okay. Don't laugh. Okay. Hey, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Willowdale Chapel, Jennersville campus, and a special welcome to all of you out in Kennett. We are broadcasting today to you live from Jennersville, and standing here with me are Doug and Alyssa Walker. The reason they're up here is because they are our new, well, Doug is, not they. We didn't hire both of you, but Doug is our new Jennersville youth pastor here. He's our first ever Willowdale Chapel, Jennersville youth pastor, working with the middle school and high school students. So we are so excited to have him here. Kennett, you guys probably won't get to see them very often, but Jennersville, we will see them every Sunday. They'll be with the middle schoolers at the 9 o'clock service on Sunday mornings, and they will be with the high schoolers on Sunday night making things happen. And if you may recognize Doug, or you know his last name is Walker. He is Dave Walker's younger brother. So one of the problems we have is Doug and Dave and our Willowdale email addresses are the first letter of our name with the last name, and so there's already a D Walker. So we thought, you know what? Because Doug's the baby of the family, Dave's the middle child, I made an executive decision and changed some stuff, Dave. I didn't tell you this yet. But Doug's email is going to be dwalker@willowdalechapel.org. Dave's new email, if you want to get in touch with him, is middlechild@willowdalechapel.org. So just know that. Just kidding, Dave, your email, you can find your contact information. But Doug and Alyssa, we're so happy to have you here. Thanks for being up here. Could we give them a round of applause? We're just so grateful that you guys are here. And we have a lot of other exciting things happening on the Next Gen team. If you don't know, I'm the campus pastor here at Jennersville, but I also get to lead the Next Gen team. And you may have seen Greg's email this week. We recently just hired our student ministries pastor, Nick Hammonds, and his wife, Stephanie, will be joining us in early December, which we are so excited about. He'll be out in Kennett working with high school, but overseeing the entirety of the youth ministry team, which means that I will also be returning back to Jennersville more regularly in starting early December, which is, we're just excited on that for all fronts. You'll see a logo up here, this Navigating the Next Generation logo that's up here. We have our parenting seminar tonight. This is parenting seminar number 1 of 3 for the school year. Tonight, we're talking about raising resilient kids. If you have kids or grandkids, no matter what their age is, we would love to have you join us tonight. Free, it's a free parenting seminar, free childcare. Dr. Todd Cartmell is in town from Chicago, and we are just blessed to have this event happen tonight. 6 to 8 out at the Kennett campus. Come and join us tonight. And you also may have noticed what other things that are going on with teenagers and youth and all this stuff is that the teenagers are out in the parking lot at both campuses cleaning your windshields, cleaning your tires, called Clean for a Cause, and that's for the International Justice Mission. They're not out there trying to just steal money from you by cleaning your windshields or anything like that. So don't feel intimidated by that. Go outside. Every windshield they clean, all of the tires they clean, all that money goes to help free slaves through our international partner, International Justice Mission. So those are all the Next Gen things that are going on. We're pretty excited about that. We're glad that you're here. We're going to continue into the sermon proper right now. If you've been with us, we have been working through a sermon series that we're going to be spending, basically, we're going to be spending this entire year in the Sermon on the Mount, all the way up until Easter. But one of the things that you'll notice is that we're breaking our sermon series up into smaller little series. And this to start off our year, we're doing this series called Happy Place. Now, why we're calling it a happy place will make sense to you in just a second. We're hanging out, as I said, in the Sermon on the Mount, and it starts with these things called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes start off with this word blessed. So Jesus begins this long sermon in the book of Matthew, telling his disciples what it looks like to follow him, what it looks like to be a follower of him, to say, you know what, I'm bought in, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to figure out what it looks like. And he says, okay, here's what this looks like. Here's how I'm going to start this. He said, blessed are. And all of these Beatitudes start with this idea, this blessed. Blessed are the people who are like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And one of the reasons we're calling this happy place, the main reason we're calling this happy place, is because that word blessed, that Greek word blessed, which is what the New Testament was written in, can actually be translated as happy. So what this means is that Jesus is trying to tell us, he's trying to teach us what it means to kind of find our happy place. And some of us have wanted that. We've I don't know if we would say we've prayed for that, but we've desired, I just want to find my happy place. Well, guess what? Jesus and God want you to find that happy place as well, but they want it to be on their terms. not on your terms, not on what you want to have happen. And so we begin looking at what these blessings are, what these beatitudes are, and we jump to our next one today. Real quickly, you'll see it here on the screen. It just says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. That sounds nice, right? Peace and children. And how about peaceful children, right? Wouldn't that be nice? That would be a nice thing to have. But one of the things we need to be careful of here whenever we look at these Beatitudes is that often we can look at these and we can almost treat them, especially something like this, where it's almost like an entrance exam for us to get into heaven. Or it's like a try really hard to live like this and maybe God will love you or maybe you'll get in one day. But you'll see when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, when we read things like this, we have to realize that Jesus is mostly concerned about our hearts. He's not concerned necessarily about the behavior first. The behavior is good, but it comes out of what has happened in our hearts. And so Jesus here is talking to our hearts. He's not talking to us and saying, okay, if you really want to be a child of God, then you'll be a peacemaker. Then you'll be a peaceful person. If you really want to do that, work really hard and try to be peaceful, and then I'll call you my child. That's not what it is. That's not how it works. As I said, he's concerned about our hearts. So we need to unpack this. We need to look at this and kind of figure out what this verse actually means. And to do that, we're going to start by looking at one word here. The first word is children. What does it mean to actually be a child of God? Because it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, this idea of being a child of God is something that's pretty consistent in the New Testament. We're told in different places that God actually adopts us as children. If we put our trust in Jesus, if we believe who Jesus is, he says he is, it says that we're now able to have a relationship with God. We're able to call him Father, and even the more intimate word, Daddy. We're able to say that word to him. We're able to call him that. And so this idea of being God's child is completely consistent in the New Testament. But this word children, not only can it can mean son, it can mean daughter, it can mean descendant. So it not only means something positionally, like you are a child of God, but there's also a responsibility that comes with being a child of God. In the Jewish mindset, and Jesus was Jewish, whenever it saw a child of anything, That child was supposed to be a reflection of their father. In other words, the character traits, the parts of the father, the parts of the family, they were supposed to go around and they were supposed to reflect those to people around them. So this isn't, yes, we're children of God. It's a good thing. We're able to call him Abba, Father, Daddy. But this isn't just this like, okay, good. I'm God's child. Now I can just relax. No, not only are you God's child, it also means that you are to reflect his character to others around. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's what it meant to be a son of, for instance, I'm the son of my father, Larry. That means in this time period, and even now, I should be able to reflect my father's character to those around. Now, the question is then, what are we specifically reflecting? If this children of God thing is so important, well, here we're reflecting peace. We're supposed to be reflecting this idea of peace because this idea of peace and God go together. This is not a new thing. Peace goes with God throughout the entire Bible. One of the words for God actually is he's called the God of peace. One of his descriptors. Not only that, when Jesus is born, the night Jesus was born, and the angels are out in the fields and speaking to the shepherds are tending their flock, the angels appear, and they sing this chorus to the shepherds, and they say these words here. They say, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Not only that, one of the names for Jesus is that he is the Prince of Peace. And when Jesus rises from the dead and he appears to his disciples, he says to them, peace be with you. So this idea of peace goes with God. It goes with Jesus. It's a part of his character. And we, as his children, if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him, we are supposed to reflect that peace to the world around us. But the question we have to ask this morning is, what is peace, right? So if we're supposed to reflect this, okay, well then tell me what I'm supposed to reflect. Because part of the big thing here is that we often think of the word peace and we kind of think of like tranquility. Or we think of, oh, it's calm, it's peaceful. In fact, one of the words that often always gets paired with peace is quiet, right? Can I just have my peace and quiet? In fact, some of you may have said, that's my happy place, right? Peace and quiet. Oh, can I just have that? Now, one of the hard things about this is as we define peace, I'm pretty sure, and I hate to break this to all of you, but when Jesus said, peace be with you, or when we have a God of peace, or when the angels appear and say, you know, peace to those on whom he finds favor, I'm pretty sure he doesn't mean you're just going to have a nice, quiet, tranquil existence. That's not how this works. That's not exactly what this means. In fact, when Jesus says to his disciple, or when Paul is talking about Jesus and this idea of peace, he says that he gives us the peace that passes all understanding. That's not just about you being able to have inner peace or being centered or whatever that is. And here's the reason we know this, because it doesn't say blessed, you know, peace is nice. It actually says blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. It doesn't say that we're supposed to just be peaceful. Or it doesn't say blessed are those who love peace. Or it doesn't say blessed are those who hope for peace or long for it or yearn for peace. No, it says peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemaker. In other words, there's a bit of action that goes with this idea of peace. If you're going to make something, that means that you're a part of creating it. You're a part of driving it. So as we think about peace, we can't think of peace just as kind of like conflict avoidance. Peacemaking is not conflict avoidance. In fact, peacemaking might actually take you into some conflict. Peacemaking might actually take you into things where you have to make peace, but all in the name of Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, who was sent by the God of Peace, who says, peace be to you. Peacemaking is what we're talking about, not just being a quiet person, meek and mild and humble and keeping your mouth shut because you just want things to be peaceful. That's not what this is about. Now, to understand this idea of peace, though, we have to go back to this Old Testament kind of understanding of what this word means. In Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, New Testament written in Greek, Old Testament written in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word for peace is this word, and some of you know this already, it's shalom. You may have heard this word. In fact, this is a word that people who are Jewish use to say hello and goodbye to one another. When they greet one another, they say shalom. And when they leave, they say shalom. But this word means much, much more than just hello or goodbye. It also means much, much more than just like peace, like that. It means way more than that. But to understand that, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to the start of the scriptures. We have to go back to Genesis 1, where the Bible starts, for us to really kind of wrap our minds around what shalom is, around what this idea of peace is, because we need to get a picture of the whole story and what Jesus is getting at when he says to us that you are to be a peacemaker, that we are to be peacemakers. So in the beginning, like I said, we're going back to the very beginning. In the beginning, God creates. He speaks and things happen. The sun, the moon, the day, the night, the light, the sky, all of those things. You know, the earth that we walk on, the sea that the sea that covers 80% of the earth. He creates vegetation. He creates other plants. He creates animals. He creates the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the animals that walk on the ground. God creates, and after every day that he creates something, he says something about it. He says that God looked at what he made and he declared that it is good. There's a goodness about the beginning of creation, about what was made. And then on the sixth day, God continues to create. He creates Adam and he creates Eve. He creates man, he creates woman, he creates humankind. And at the end of the sixth day, we read something a little bit different. It says, behold, God looked at all that he had created, everything that he had created in its entirety. And he says, behold, it is very good. In the very beginning, when God creates, there is this goodness that exists. Now, what scholars say, what the ancient rabbis say, is that at that time period, what they could say is that that is when complete and utter shalom existed on the earth. In other words, things were the way they were supposed to be. Things were the way that they were meant to be. There was peace, but it's not just this like little bit of peace during creation. It's this big bit of peace where this is the way God intended the world to exist. Now, with that shalom, there come four relationships that kind of help us illustrate this. You're going to see, we're going to put some of our people up here, and you'll see shalom down here in the corner. These four relationships that existed when there was complete and utter perfection. The first one is that there was this perfect relationship between people and God. You see, we have the up arrow to point to that. They could talk with God. They walked with God. They knew who God was. There was no separation in that relationship at all. It was perfect. There was shalom. There was peace. Nothing was wrong in the world yet. Complete. This is the way that it was supposed to be. But not only a relationship with God was perfect, there was also a relationship between people that existed that was perfect. Adam and Eve existed. They were the first couple, and they were able to, just imagine this, right? There was no animosity between them. There was no arguing. There was no fighting. There was none of that. There was complete and utter shalom. Again, the way it was supposed to be. Now, we have to read into this a little bit for this next one, but there was also a relationship between people and themselves. In other words, because they had this perfect relationship with God, they knew who they were in God's eyes. There was no doubt of who they were. There was no doubt of who God was. There was no looking at yourself in the mirror. Well, they probably didn't have mirrors back then, I know. But there was no looking at yourself and saying, like, I don't like this about myself. Because of this complete and utter shalom, the way that it was supposed to be, they were created in God's image. They knew that. They knew they had this perfect relationship. But not only that, not only had these three relationships, but there was also this relationship between people and the earth that existed that was perfect. And I realize that that looks like hell that it's pointing down there, but it's not. It's supposed to be pointing to the ground that they're standing on. Because actually, and this is kind of a kicker for a lot of us, work, the thing that we do five, six days of our lives during the week, work existed before the fall. Work was something that actually God created, where he says to them, be fruitful and multiply, to work the land. There was something that they were supposed to be creators. They were going to be making something, whether it was planting or whatever it looked like back then. But they had this relationship where work was good, and work was actually something that was in shalom. Work would have been a joy. Work would have been something where they were reflecting God's creation as they were doing it. So here we have this shalom, this utter peace, this bigger idea of what peace really means, right? And these four relationships were established, and they existed in perfection. This is why a lot of times whenever we talk about the Garden of Eden, we say, it's what? It's paradise. Because there was no separation. Everything was perfect. Now, a little pop quiz for you. Kenneth, you can participate in this too. Do we live in this world right now? No, not one bit. Because not only do we have creation, we also have the fall. We have the next part of the story. We know that when Adam and Eve were given the opportunity to turn their backs on God, when they were deceived by the serpent, when they were deceived by Satan, by the devil, they took an opportunity to eat from this tree that God told them not to eat from, so that they will have the knowledge of good and evil. And so they're deceived, they're tricked, and they make a decision to go off what God had told them. They make this choice, and they go on, and they make their own decision. And as soon as they eat from this fruit, it says their eyes were open, and they realized they were naked. Now, for us to completely really understand what it means, what the fall means, we also have to go back to realize what happened to these four relationships. So we're going to put our people back up here. I mean, you're going to see that shalom is now gone. And here's what this actually looks like. Whenever people decided to go their own way, whenever sin entered the world, these relationships were marred. They were messed up. They were broken. And this is the world we live in. This is going to now start to sound a little bit more familiar to us, because the relationship between people and God, it's broken. In fact, one of the first things we realize that after they start to hide, they realize they're naked, they make clothes for themselves of fig leaves. It says they hear God walking in the garden. How crazy would that be? They hear God walking in the garden and they hide. And God asks this question, and this is the quintessential question, not only for this passage, but for the rest of our lives, for the history of humankind. God says, where are you? Where are you? Does God know where they are? Yeah. But that relationship is broken. It is now broken. And so what happens there is that Adam answers. He says, we heard you and we were naked, so we hid. And God says to him, well, who told you you were naked? Because they didn't know that before, right? He says, who told you you were naked? And this is the best part. First thing Adam does, he blames God and he blames Eve. He says, well, the woman that you gave me told me to eat the fruit. So right there, relationship between people and people, boom, gone. The first argument right there, Adam blames Eve. He blames God. But then they get into this whole idea of this nudity thing, which is kind of weird to talk about in church, but the Hebrew word for naked actually means vulnerable. So they were completely and utterly vulnerable with one another, but not only that, they were able to know who they were perfectly. So now this relationship was gone between people and self because now they're naked, they realize that, and they feel shame for the first time. We know what it's like to feel shame, don't we? We know what it's like to look at ourselves and not like ourselves. We know what it's like to not know that we were created in God's image because that first relationship has been broken and it's no longer established. And not only are those three relationships gone, our relationship with work is also messed up. Our relationship with the created world. It's after the fall that God actually says, now you're going to work and you're going to toil and you're going to labor and you're going to sweat and you're going to bleed. And this is also where, ladies, you're going to love this. This is also where God tells Eve, now you will have pain in childbirth. That's not good. But it's a part of what happens with the fall. So shalom is gone. These relationships that once existed in their perfection, this peace that was present on the earth is gone. It's gone. And here's what happens. Whenever the fall happens, sin enters the picture. Now, sin is one of those words that we talk about in church quite frequently, but I think we don't even necessarily have a really good understanding of sin. You see, sin, how I look at it, it's kind of twofold. A lot of times we just think of sin as bad behavior, which is true. But sin, essentially what happens is there is a pronouncement of guilt upon our lives. We are now considered guilty before God. In like a judicial kind of way, if we were to stand before God as he is the judge, because of the fall, he would look at us and say, guilty. We are guilty. So not only are we pronounced guilty, though, we also have the experience of guilt. We kind of talked about this. We know what it's like to feel shame. We know what it's like to disappoint. We know what it's like to not have these relationships that are consistent and great and good because of this lack of shalom, the shalom, this peace that is gone. But not only is there sin and their guilt, that's a very internal, personalized thing that we experience, that we see, that we are kind of pronounced that way. But sin also affects in a much larger way because there's corruption all over the entire world. It's not just guilt, it's also corruption. And so what that means is that sin not only messes us up, but it messes all of those other relationships up as well. It messes up the relationship between people and people. It messes up the relationship between people and self. It messes up the relationship between people and the world, this created world around us that we're supposed to give into. In fact, what happens here, I think the best way you could even describe sin is this, is not only is it bad behavior, but sin grabs onto everything that God created good and it twists it and it perverts it and it messes it up. I mean, just think about love, right? Love is created by God. In fact, the New Testament tells us God is love. But love has fallen. Love is broken. Love is corrupted because we now use love to get what we want. We now manipulate. Power is the same way. You can think that God created some people to be leaders and there are people who are good leaders and we know when they are good leaders, but leadership is corrupt. Leadership is messed up. People use leadership, they use power to do whatever they want to do. God created sex. Sex was supposed to be something good, enjoyed in the confines of marriage, but now it's something that is completely and utterly twisted. I don't really have to convince you of that one. But sin has entered the world. There is guilt and there is corruption, and the shalom, the peace of God, is gone. But here's the good news. Ruin is not the end of our story, right? Ruin is not the end. Because even from the very beginning, this whole thing, this is the first three chapters of the Bible. Woohoo, right? This is the setup. But we are not left in ruin. Even if you read the end where God pronounces these judgments, these things on Adam and on Eve, we also realize very quickly that God also has a rescue plan in place. He doesn't leave them naked. He kicks them out of the garden, but he makes clothes for them. And the rest of the Old Testament, as you read it, we see continually the people of God, these people as they grow and become a nation and get bigger, turning their back on God, making a decision to follow him, decision after decision to follow away from him, And even God, sometimes he kind of gives them over to their desires. He says, if you really want to do that, go ahead and do that. But God hears the cry of his people. They cry out to him when they realize that, oh man, this is not right. This is not the way it is supposed to be. They have that sense inside of them, like all of us have inside of us. There has to be something more. There has to be something better. And God hears their cry and he rescues them repeatedly and they turn their back on him, and he rescues him, and they turn their back on him, and he rescues him, and he turns their back on them, and he rescues them, all the way up till we get to this New Testament, and we read about this little baby that's born. You see, what happens is Jesus comes. God puts on flesh and enters into his creation. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, lives among us. Jesus comes to the earth and lives among us. He moves into the neighborhood for the purpose of redemption. You see, we have creation, we have fall, we have redemption. And redemption means to save. Redemption means to buy back when you're going to redeem something. And so redemption happens, but it only happens when Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus takes the penalty for our sins, for our punishment. He takes that punishment and he takes our place. Remember, we are pronounced what? Guilty. But he takes that guilty verdict on for himself and stands in our place and he buys us back so that if we believe in him, if we trust in Jesus and who he says that he is, we are no longer guilty. We are redeemed in the eyes of God, because when God looks at us, he sees his son, that we're redeemed, we're bought back, we are saved. And so there's a beautiful part to the story. Yes, it starts out everything good, shalom, perfect, peace, the way it should be. We have a fall, and then we have the God of peace sending the Prince of Peace into a very unpeaceful situation to bring peace back into the world. Do you get this? This is amazing. This is beautiful. But see, here's the problem right now. It's not really a big problem, but it's enough of a problem that we need to address it. A lot of times, whenever churches talk about this good news, when we talk about the story of God, a lot of times we kind of skip creation. We skip over the fact, we forget that there was peace at the beginning and everything was created good. We talk about how bad a sinner everyone is, and we talk about how you can believe in Jesus and you can be redeemed, but we miss the beginning. But we also miss the end of the story, because there's one more piece to this, and that last piece is restoration. You see, one day Jesus will return. One day Jesus will come back, and he will restore all things. We look to creation, it starts in a garden. But remember, God said, be fruitful, multiply, create. When we look at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it's no longer a garden, it's a city. There's been development, there's been things that have happened. And so we're supposed to, not only is Jesus going to restore things one day, we as the people of God, as what? As peacemakers, we're supposed to live a lifestyle of restoration. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. We have this idea of shalom, this goodness that existed, that was broken, that was fallen, that comes again in peace with Jesus. Because listen, we don't have it fully, but one day when he comes again, when he returns and comes back again, shalom will utterly and completely rule the world again. This peace will be here. Jesus will be here. We will no longer need, he will be the light. We won't need a day. There won't be night. Everything will be worshiping him. Restoration is coming. But because of that, we as people, because of shalom, we are called to be those peacemakers. We are called to be people of restoration. Now, this means something really big for us, because those four relationships that were established, we as people of God, as children of God who reflect his character, we are able to speak back into those four relationships. We're going to put our folks back up here, our two people. Now, what does it look like to have a restored relationship between people and God? Well, first, we'll just stop right here and say, this peace that was established, if you don't know this peace yet with God, it is available to you here now and today. And before we ever get on with talking about the rest of the corruption that goes on in the world, we have to wrestle with the fact that peace has been made between you and God. You can have that relationship with him. You can experience and taste that shalom that once existed. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the people who are Jewish, when they say shalom to each other, when they say hello and goodbye, is because they're saying, may it be like with you as it once was. May it be like with you as it once was in the garden. But we can take that one step further because of Jesus. We can say, may it not only be like it was for what like it once was, but may we point ahead to what will be. May we point ahead to what will be. And what will be is that we are able to have this relationship with Jesus here and now. So for you, maybe you need to hear this right out of the gate, that peace has been made between you and God. And that peace is available to you because of Jesus. You trust in him. You believe who he says he is. And again, It won't be perfect, but we get glimpses, we get tastes of what one day will be fully and what once was originally in the beginning, the way that it should be. So we have to realize that for ourselves, but then guess what? For us, as peacemakers, that means that we have the job of telling and living out this peace to other people. Part of being a peacemaker is us announcing to God in different ways, peace has been made between you and God. Would you accept that? Would you believe that? This is called evangelism. This is us speaking the words of God. You know, this is us going to where we need to go, where we live, the places that we are, and we are to go bearing this peace that has been made with us and sharing it with the world around us. A child of God does that. A child of God reflects the image and models going like Jesus came to us. But not only that, we have this relationship. Yeah, we have this relationship between people and people that also needs to be established. Again, is the relationship now perfect because of Jesus all the time? No. But are there glimpses of shalom available to us? Yes. This means that, I mean, this is one of the main reasons why we have Re-Engage at our church. Because we believe that peace can exist between marriage relationships. Because marriage relationships are good, but they're hard. And you have to work on your marriage and you need to establish that shalom again. And again, it's not perfect, but it can happen. This is the hard work of going to people when you need to apologize. This is the hard work of when you know that you've done something wrong or when someone has wronged you and you need to help them own up to it. You have to go towards that. Remember, peacemaking is not necessarily just sitting back and avoiding conflict. Peacemaking is going and saying, I know that this is the way that it once was and I know this is the way that it will be. So I'm going to do my best by the grace of God to live that out here and now. But not only that, we have the relationship between people and ourselves. I mean, this is one of the reasons why Celebrate Recovery exists at our church. We have all of us have hurts, habits, and hangups. All of us have things where we know that we kind of drive ourselves actually away from the image of God that has been created in us. But we also want to create space as a church to work on those things. For us to be able to see who we are in God's eyes. That means sometimes we have to do the hard work for ourselves, that we have to humble ourselves, that we have to go to counseling. But we have to realize that we are who God says we are, that we are his beloved children. He is our father. He is our Abba. He is our daddy. But we have to work on that. And if we're able to work on that internally, then how much better is it going to be able between the relationships between people and people? How much more are we going to realize who God is when we work on ourselves and who God created us to be? And not only these two relationships, but we also have to realize that our created world, our jobs, our work, it's not just this daily grind that we have to go to now, whatever that might be for you. But now you are a part of the peace of God. You are a peacemaker at your job as you work on that last relationship. How you run your business, how you treat your coworkers, the ethics that you live are all a part of reestablishing that peace, that shalom that once existed. Because your work is a reflection of who God is and his character. All of it. We have a reestablishment of shalom available to us here and now. Now, I thought something that would be really kind of fun to do, we're going to welcome up a special guest here today, and it's a very special guest to me because it's my wife, so she's slowly making her way up here, but this is Jenna. So say, Jennersville, say hi, Jenna.
Hi. Yeah.
Hi, Kevin.
Hi. Oh, okay.
Re-engage, hashtag re-engage.
Great.
We're in it right now. We're working on it. Brett, Lori, there you go. Why don't you have a seat there, lady?
Okay.
So, as I said, Jenna's my wife, which is awesome for me. But also, Jenna also works at a counseling center called the Peacemaker Center. Some of you have heard of that before. We have this relationship with the Peacemaker Center where we believe so heavily in this idea of shalom here at our church that not only do we have things like Re-Engage, not only do we have things like Celebrate Recovery, not only do we pray for you guys, but we also have a relationship with this counseling center called the Peacemaker Center because some of you come to us and need counseling, and guess, we're not counselors. And we realize that we could actually do more damage to you than help. And so we want to say, you know, one of the things I learned in seminary is refer, refer, refer. So we refer. It is very theological, yeah. And so I thought it would be really good, Jenna being not only as who I know her as my spouse, but also her profession. She's a professional peacemaker because she works at the Peacemaker Center. So real quick, but this is kind of be interview style, but she has a lot of wisdom to share with us here this morning. When you think of peacemaking in your job specifically as a counselor at the Peacemaker Center, like what comes to mind? Like how do you see yourself as a peacemaker?
So I think the first word I thought of when you asked me about being a peacemaker in the context of my job is being a truth teller. Hmm. And that telling the truth is often the first very hard step of making peace. And so I think that starts with me. And I thought I have to have peace and some understanding of who God is to me and who God's equipped me to be, what gifts he's given me, and what my capabilities are. So I think I have a job that comes out of that gifting, that I attempt to honor God with who he's created me to be, and that gives me a peace with him. And then the really amazing work that I get to do is I get to sit in the room with people who tell their truth, sometimes for the first time. And I think I get to be a witness and a facilitator of peacemaking in that way. So sometimes we have to figure out what the truth of our story is for ourselves, and we don't even know. We can't find that right away. And so sometimes I get to witness that just saying it to ourselves. But I think that often there's a gift in, like, this is the first safe space that someone has had to say their truth for the first time to someone else. And I think when we say our truths to someone else, that's where the light comes in. Mm. And light is what brings healing and peace. And I think that can be painful, yeah. But when things are in the dark, you know, those are the monsters in our closets and those are the dust bunnies under our bed. And we can't deal with them when they're in those places. So when we pull those right out, we can see them for what they really are. And I was thinking this morning of what's underneath Cohen's bed, our 5-year-old son, is these drawers that we have, right, like Johnny has one and I have one. And what's in those is things that we don't really want to access very often, right? They're like strange. It'd be a strange collection of things. Some of those things are the sentimental t-shirt that you can't get rid of, right, or whatever. Somewhere under there is a lot of dust bunnies, and there's probably a lot of Legos under there. So
my wedding pants are in there. I want to keep those.
I was also thinking that, you know, that sweater, that Crayola sweater,
yeah,
that you have.
Okay, let's not talk about this now. Sorry.
The truth is, that's pretty ugly. But
it is, yeah.
And you wore that on our honeymoon. That's like an actual.
I'll show you all someday.
Yeah, I was thinking that could be a good Halloween costume this year.
Great.
But anyway, we keep those things under our bed and hidden, and we don't want to deal with those. And sometimes that's good, but sometimes there's lost childhood underneath there. That's where all the Legos are. And sometimes there's ugly dust bunnies, and sometimes there's ugly sweaters that we want to write a better story about than is really there. So I think in counseling, I get to kind of pull out those tubs with people and just be a witness to the unveiling of those truths, even though it's sometimes pretty painful. There can be a lot of lost hope in there too.
So it seems like, I mean, as we were just talking about this last night and through the week, that idea of vulnerability that was lost at the fall, that's a part of truth telling, right? People,
yeah.
You need to be able to realize that you have to be vulnerable. You have to run away from that thing that was once lost and is now able to be established again, and you get to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So knowing that you're a counselor and knowing that there are laws about all of this, I wanted Jenna to kind of give us some kind of like very, you know, some stories that give an example of this is how she's has gotten to see this truth-telling happen, how she's got to see peacemaking in people's lives without compromising anyone's story, because she is legally not allowed to do that. I have no idea who you see during a week at all, but can you give us some examples?
Yeah. Yes. So to preface it, trust me that the he's and she's are all changed, and no, you don't know this person. And no, it's not you. but the first story that came to mind is actually a common story. It doesn't have to be like one specific person, but a very common story that I have seen through all the years and all the places that I've worked is a Christian comes in who's dealing with anxiety and depression. And they have a tremendous amount of guilt around the fact that they are anxious and or depressed because they're a Christian, because they've heard somewhere and taken in this lie that if they had more faith, they wouldn't be depressed. If they really trusted God, they wouldn't be anxious. And so I think pushing in on that myth that they've absorbed that's part of the truth telling of that story. And sometimes we do need more faith, and sometimes, like we all do, and sometimes we do need to trust God more. But sometimes the leap of faith really has been taking medication, has been coming to counseling for the first time. And I've seen so many people that when they take that leap of faith, that they're actually able to connect with God for the first time in a while. When they, when their head kind of comes out of the fog of depression and anxiety and they can balance themselves a little bit more, that's where they can make peace with God. That's where they can find God again. That's where they can make peace with themselves and give up on that guilt and that shame that they've been carrying.
And that piece, you start there, right? And then the rest of it, I don't want to say falls into place, but it makes more sense to pursue the other relationships once you have made that peace with God. We were talking last night, though, there was another story where, so that's a very personal, like internal peace with God. But you've also seen people who have had conflicts to work through with other people and other relationships as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so one person I was thinking of was a guy that came in who was really struggling with his relationship with his mother-in-law, and I'm sure none of you have any issues with your in-laws, but this odd person did. And so they started, but they were focusing on themselves. They had some stuff they wanted to take ownership of in their own lives, and through that, they kind of started to see how they had broken that relationship with the in-law, and I thought they had some really valid reasons to not like their in-laws. They were very justified in their anger and resentment towards that person. And that was really true. But they started to see their peace in it. And that person went and initiated an apology with their in-laws and got an apology in return. And that relationship, after decades of brokenness, of hatred and resentment, they experienced some healing and started to have a new relationship there. And it had a profound effect actually on their marriage too, because, you know, we all know that's hard. Like, I can say something about my parents, but you can't.
Right.
Even if we're saying the same thing. Right. So there was a lot of healing that came to their marriage through that act of saying, like, I'm going to own my own stuff and I'm going to go first and apologize first.
Yeah. So living with you for 10 years now, I know that this peacemaking thing is not only something that is a part of your job, but it's also something that's a part of your character and who you are, which I love.
Most of the time.
Most of the time, yeah. All of the time.
We're telling the truth.
Telling the truth, sorry, yeah. We fight sometimes, I know. But can you just talk about how peacemaking has kind of played itself out in your life, as a teenager?
Yeah. So I thought, I would say that I'm a person that goes towards conflict. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that I do conflict well. That doesn't mean that I apologize well, but it means that I want to go towards conflict and that I want to deal with stuff. And I think that really, I have a really strong memory of being a teenager, maybe a young teenager, and I'm pretty good at arguing. So,
yep.
So I'm pretty good at arguing. Yeah, so I would say I'm good at arguing and I'm good at knowing how I feel and being able to articulate that, but I'm not necessarily good at saying I'm sorry or necessarily having good conflict all the time. But anyway, as a teenager, I realized that in my relationship with my younger brother, I was destroying him at argument after argument. So there was my pride and I was feeling really good about that. And then there was this, like, I remember exactly where I was. And I don't remember what we had argued about and what I had just beat him about, but I realized that I was losing him and I was losing our relationship. And so here I was at like 14 or 15 feeling that brokenness in our relationship and thinking, oh, so I can win this argument, but I'm pushing you away and you're my brother forever. And so for the first time, I chose to go and apologize, not because I wasn't right, but But because the relationship mattered more to me, and so I said I'm sorry to him for the first time without any explanation or defense of what I was doing, but just said I'm sorry. And I don't even know if he remembers that, but for me, that was a real shift in realizing the impact of just restoring a relationship. And we became really good friends from that point on, and he's still a good friend to me. I still love hanging out with him. I think he's awesome. So I think that's there, and that was sort of like the first moment that I realized like relationships really need that pull, or where I really started to feel that brokenness, I think, of relationships. And I feel like I'm really sensitive to that now. And so I really want to chase after that. And I think being a parent has challenged that. And trying to think of God wanting to create reconciliation and redemption for us, how do I pass that on to our kids? And so,
Even in the way that we discipline them, and
thought a lot about God being present with us in our anger, and God being present with us in our grief. And so, when it seems easier to isolate in relationships, to like stick with it and stay there when your kid's crying and screaming and whatever,
about how he wanted cereal instead of toast this morning,
right? But I think that's the hard work of peacemaking, is sticking with it. I think that's, and going towards it and dealing with it and telling the truth about the situation, and not being manipulated or trying to manipulate the other person, but just sticking with it so that you can find peace together eventually. And I think that in our house, that sometimes means that I'm late to things because I want to deal with stuff in a whole way that leads to healing for me, so that I can feel good about who I am as a mom. And that who we are when we go out is real.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. We have a verse we just want to share with you here from the book of Romans. You'll see it on the screen. It just says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on who? You. Live at peace with everyone. That means we are called to be peacemakers. You are responsible for you. You are not responsible for the other person, but you are responsible for the call that God has given you to be that peacemaker, to run towards conflict. And we, as a church, we are the recipients. We are the people of God who have received that peace. But not only are we the recipients, we also have to be a foretaste of that. That when people come in to this church, when people come into this building, either here or out in Kennett, or when they experience you anywhere, they're also supposed to taste what peace looks like. They're supposed to see what peace looks like. But not only are they supposed to see it and taste it, we're also supposed to bear that peace wherever we go. We're supposed to make peace. The shalom of God, this peace, this perfection that once existed, we know was fallen and has broken. But because of Christ, because of his redemption, because of his death on the cross, we are bought back. We are purchased. We are saved. And so we as people have to be those peacemakers. As much as it is possible, as far as it depends on us, we are to live at peace with everyone. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we're grateful that you are the God of peace, that you sent your Son, the Prince of Peace, that you declare this peace, and it's not just tranquility. It's not just peace and quiet, but it is a peace that reestablishes our relationship with you. Father, would we be your children? Would we reflect who you are to the world around us? Would we reflect that shalom, that desire, that love that sent your Son to us? Would we go to people and would we pursue peace? Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are that God of peace. We pray all these things in your name. And we all said, amen. Thanks, Jenna. You guys say thank you to Jenna. She was worried last night. She said, I'm going to ruin your sermon. I said, you're going to be the best part. So... We're all good. Hey, if you've been with us, you know, Maribel, I want you ahead and come on up here. We are in the midst also of Hispanic Heritage Month, and we are so excited to have different people with us this month telling their stories, telling their truths about their history. And so this is Maribel Gonzalez. Can you say hello to Maribel? Hi. Maribel is going to tell us her story right now.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. Pardon why I'll read, but if I don't read, then it'll be 2 hours of my testimony. I'm of Puerto Rican descent, and I consider myself blessed to have been introduced to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at a very young age. Although my personal relationship with him took a while to develop, the existence of God was never a question in my mind. The backdrop of my salvation story reads like a case study, probably like Jenna has worked with. Filled with early childhood trauma and growing with family plagued by addiction and mental health. I'm the oldest of four children born in Westchester, Pennsylvania, to parents who were migrant workers. When I was 3 years old, my parents separated. My mother returned to the island of Puerto Rico, where we lived for 7 years. While living on the island, my maternal grandmother, who was a devout Catholic, made sure that her grandchildren had a Christian foundation. We said the rosary every evening, attended catechism every week, and mass every Sunday. My relationship with God during this stage of my life was more of a ritualistic nature. I related to God through the recitation of formal prayers, set with a level of respect that bordered on fear. To me, God was this all-powerful being who took notes on how good or bad I behaved and whom I prayed to if I wanted to be saved from the fires of hell. When I was 10 years old, my parents reconciled and we returned to live in the United States mainland. In order to continue my Christian education, my parents became members of a Spanish-speaking Catholic church in Westchester. There, I attended school, accompanied my parents to Sunday Mass, and a weekly charismatic prayer group. This group was like nothing I had seen or experienced before in the church. The members worship with lively music, read directly from the Bible, invoked the Holy Spirit, and prayed to God with such conviction and assurance as if they were actually having a conversation with God himself, and he was actually listening. They spoke of a God as a loving parent and patient father who wanted to have a personal relationship with me, not just keep tabs on my sins. I kept attending the prayer meeting with my parents, and I felt the Holy Spirit working in my heart. Then during one of the weekly meetings, I asked God to come into my life, and I prayed the prayer of St. Francis. I asked that he would make me an instrument of his peace, to use me to spread love where there was hatred, to bring forgiveness where there was injury, and faith where there was doubt, to bring hope where there was hopelessness, and light where there was darkness, joy where there was sadness. Little did I know that God would answer my prayers 20 years later by calling me to be a social worker in the Kennett community, where I would have the privilege to work with children whose similar background and experiences were like my own. Children who, like myself, have had to learn to find their true identities while coping with trauma, family dysfunction, and facing a multitude of other challenges, including but not limited to learning a new language, negotiating two cultures, adapting to a new school, having poor socioeconomic resources, and facing prejudices. Not only did God afford me the opportunity to support these children and their families through my work, but he also blessed me with a colleague and friend who invited me to Willowdale for the first time. Her name, Patty Olenek. I must admit, before stepping foot into Willowdale 8 years ago, I was very apprehensive. I had heard that it was not a church with a lot of diversity. Additionally, I was not sure if I wanted to attend an English-speaking church, since I always felt more connected to God when I prayed in Spanish. However, God put most of my worries to rest when I attended the first service. The presence of the Holy Spirit was palpable to me. I knew in my heart that God had led me here. As further affirmation that I was spirit-led to Willowdale Chapel, God had begun to address my earlier concerns about diversity in the membership body. I am watching us as we move intentionally as a body of believers towards creating a church that is more representative of God's kingdom, which includes my mother, my son, two of my siblings, and their children who currently attend Willowdale, as well as many of my Latino friends who currently are here. I firmly believe that God has a great calling for us Willowdalians that extends beyond our building walls, and that our presence here today is a testimony of his healing power and grace. Thank you, and God bless.
Thank you, Maribel. The ushers are going to come forward now, and they're going to pass out the communion element.